We're dealing verse by verse with this book, this profound book, actually, the book of Hebrews. Chapter 7 talks a little bit more about Melchizedek than any other place in the Bible, except, I guess, Genesis 14, where we're first introduced to this interesting character, Melchizedek. But we're told in Psalms 110, a messianic psalm, that Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that he would not be of the Levitical priesthood, he would not be after the form of the Aaronic priesthood, you know, the high priest, but of the order of Melchizedek. So chapter 7 is all about the superior nature of Melchizedek's priesthood, the superior nature of Christ's priesthood. I want to just read, beginning in verse 11. We read most of these verses last week, but I want to read just a few verses again. Verse 11 of Hebrews 7, "If therefore perfection, completion, were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" If the Levitical priesthood produced real completion in a person's life, then there would be no need for another order of priesthood. You know, the law, the Old Testament law, all of it, we've mentioned before, it's a monolithic structure. It is one big, mighty law. Now, there are several aspects of it, a civil aspect, a ceremonial aspect, a moral aspect, but all of these aspects combine to make the one law. That's why it is called monolithic, one structure, one law. The law had at its heart the sacrificial system, which was presided over by a Levitical priesthood. There is no law apart from a priesthood. The priesthood, with its sacrifices, with its remission, with its offerings, that is the very heart and core of the entire Levitical system. But we learn here in Hebrews, as nowhere else, that this whole system was flawed, that it was weak, and that it had inabilities. It was unable, for instance, to bring the worshiper into the very presence of God. Only the high priest could go into the very presence of God. The worshiper could not. Only the high priest could, and that only once a year. But the worshiper, he could offer his sacrifices, but you know what? Those same sacrifices had to be offered day after day, week after week, year after year, for the same sins. The sacrifices never really changed the heart of the worshiper. There were weaknesses in the Levitical system. And one of its greatest weaknesses, which I think it's important that we grasp, one of the greatest weaknesses was the fact that the priesthood was hereditary. It was based 100% on a person's genealogy. If you were a Levite and of the tribe of Aaron, of the family of Aaron, of the descendant of Aaron, then you could be a priest. Then you could serve at the altar. But that was the only qualification, other than, you know, as long as you had no personal imperfections, as long as you weren't handicapped, you could serve at the altar. There were no moral qualifications to be a priest. Don't you think that would be a weakness in the Levitical system? That it had nothing to do with your morality? It had nothing to do with your spirituality. It was based 100% on your genealogy. If you had the right pedigree, then nothing could prevent you from being a priest or serving at the altar. Absolutely nothing. Like I said, unless you were handicapped. Well, obviously there are serious flaws in such a system, serious shortcomings, because any kind of person could then serve as priest. And the history of the priesthood in Israel is ripe. It's a ripe history of every kind of abuse one can imagine, and some things we probably can't imagine. But if a person could be made complete through a Levitical priesthood, he says in verse 11, there would be no need for a different order of priest, one after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 12, he says, for the priesthood being changed. Now listen, This is profound. If you're going to change the priesthood, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. You change the priesthood, the entire Levitical system changes. Everything is changing. And the writer here doesn't hesitate to let you know it's all changed, fellas. The old covenant is kaput, ended, finished. It has been transformed into a new and better covenant. He goes on, verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. He's talking about the Lord from the tribe of Judah. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. You couldn't be a priest if you were of the tribe of Judah. You had to be a Levite to be a priest, right? So he's talking about a superior priesthood and a change in the whole system. If there's going to be a priest that's not a Levite, everything is changing about the law. He says, verse 15, it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. Now, Melchizedek, we've spoken quite a bit about him the last few weeks, so we're not going to go back and deal with that anymore, but Melchizedek was this interesting character that comes on the scene who nothing is known of his birth, where he came from, where he went to. All we know is that he's called the King of Righteousness, King of Salem, King of Peace, and Priest of the Most High God. We know that Abraham paid tithes to him. We know that he was blessed by Abraham, and the greater blesses the lesser. So this Melchizedek was quite an individual who is made, verse 16, not after the law of a carnal commandment, nothing fleshly, nothing hereditary about this priesthood, but after the power of an endless life. The Levitical priesthood was weak. The priesthood after the order of Melchizedek was superior. For he testifies, God is testifying of his own son, Psalms 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. A powerful passage. If you're ever confronted with legalists or people who want to bring you back under the law, you bring them right here to Hebrews chapter 7, because the Bible in plain language declares that the commandment, the law, the covenant, the old covenant has been disannulled. That means it has been ended, replaced, finished, completed. One version translates it rescinded, set at naught. It is finished. And why? He says, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. It was ineffective, Williams translates it. And that being the case, we talked about that last time. If it was so ineffective, then why have it at all? But God had a plan in the law, and it served the purpose that it was intended to serve. It served for the duration of time that God intended for it to serve. And it was all intended to be finished, wound up, completed, and fulfilled perfectly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said he didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill the law, to complete it, to bring it to its intended end. And that's exactly what he did. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. Nothing was ever completed. No one was completed, not the priest, not the people. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. This better hope is referred to as a better covenant. Verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety, a guarantor of a better testament. The word there is covenant, a better covenant. You see, we have a better covenant today. The old is disannulled. It had its completion and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He is the superior priest after the order of Melchizedek, without beginning, without end. He is the guarantor, we're told in verse 22, that this is a better covenant. He's the surety, he's the guarantor of this better covenant. And we're told in verse 23, they truly were many priests. You know, the Levitical priesthood, there were lots of them. Because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Well, they had to keep having more priests because the old ones kept dying. But this would be altogether different with Christ. But this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. He is eternal. He has endless life. And there will be no priest after him. An unchangeable priesthood. He won't pass this priesthood on to somebody else. This is a powerful argument for the readers to the Epistle of the Hebrews. Remember, they're Jews, they're Christians, they want to serve the Lord, but they're being tempted to go back to Judaism. And the arguments just keep, he just keeps piling argument after argument to convince them that why would you go back to a system that was imperfect and flawed to begin with? You have a superior high priest, a superior covenant. He was better than Moses, better than Aaron. This is a better covenant. This high priest that we have now doesn't die like, you know, the older priest did, the priest in the Levitical order. So it's a powerful and convincing argument. In verse 25, he gives us a glimpse into the ongoing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is rather profound because a lot of times we don't really, we know what the Lord did. We know what he did. We know he ministered when he was here on earth. We know that he healed, that he delivered, that he preached. We know that he died for our sins. We know that he rose from the grave. But sometimes I guess people get the idea, well, what does he do now except sit at the right hand of the Father? Well, we get a little glimpse into the continuing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ right here in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. This book provides us a lot of very profound glimpses. And this is one of them. Wherein he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The Lord is still ministering. And he's still ministering on our behalf. In heaven. Yes, at the right hand of God. And what is he doing? He's interceding for us. He acts as our advocate, as one who pleads our case or pleads our cause, who pleads on our behalf. And in a very real sense, as an intercessor, you know, our prayers actually become his prayers. As he intercedes for us, when he was here on earth, prayer was a very significant part of the Lord's ministry. He prayed, as you know, he prayed an awful lot. He prayed for everybody. He sometimes would pray for an individual. Over in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22, he told Peter, he said, Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. I don't believe the Lord is a respecter of persons. I believe that just as he knew Peter was going to face great and profound temptation, he knows when you and I are going through a great and profound trial. He knows when we're being pulled in every direction and tempted and tested. And just as he prayed for Peter, I believe he would say the same thing to you and me. I prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. I'm praying for you. We read in passages like John chapter 17. This is one of the most profound chapters in all the Bible. John's Gospel chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, where he prays for all of his disciples. He prays for all of them. He prays for a variety of things. He prays that you know, the Lord would keep them, that the Lord would unify them, that they would be drawn closer to the Lord, that they would be kept, that they would have joy, that they would come to the truth, and that they would worship the Lord in the truth, that they would have that unity in the truth. You know, he prayed for his disciples then. He prays for us now. Verse 25, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. That's his ongoing ministry, a ministry of prayer. You know, the Lord even prayed for his enemies. They were nailing him to a cross, and he prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But that's the nature of his ministry. He is our intercessor, our advocate. We're told in Romans chapter 8, there's another passage there dealing with the Holy Spirit as an intercessor, because we have weaknesses. We don't know how to pray like we ought to pray. In fact, I'm going to take a minute and turn over there. Romans chapter 8. You can turn here with me if you like, or you can just listen, but let me read a couple of these verses. Romans 8, verse 26, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought." And you know that that's true. Sometimes you don't know how you ought to pray, how to pray about a certain matter. If you're going to pray, sometimes you know. You can say, well, Lord, give me strength. Or, Lord, you know my friend, my brother, my neighbor, my family member is facing this crisis. Or give them strength, give them wisdom. You know, you pray like that for about, how long do you think you can pray like that? About 5 minutes? And then you've pretty much exhausted how you know how to pray for a person. And sometimes we don't even know what a person is going through and don't know how to pray for them as we ought. But the Bible tells us in verse 26, Romans 8, 26, "But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Inexpressible language, language that can't be articulated, words that you and I don't even know what they mean. Verse 27, "And he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." The Holy Spirit intercedes for us, and guess what? Through us. He intercedes for us and through us. The Holy Spirit intercedes. The Lord intercedes. We have the Holy Spirit in us, praying through us here on earth, while the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us in heaven. So, we have a paraclete, we have an advocate on earth, an advocate in heaven. All of which leaves us strong and encouraged. We can pray effectively when we pray in the Holy Spirit. I found that after I received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, that the majority of my prayer became prayer in the Spirit. I can pray with the understanding, and I do pray with my understanding, with my own English language to the best of my ability, but the majority of my praying became prayer in the Spirit, and that's the way it remained ever since. Knowing that when we pray that way, the Bible says we're praying according to the will of God. Intercession is defined as, let me tell you how it's defined in the margin of my Bible. Intercession is defined as holy, believing, persevering prayer whereby someone pleads with God on behalf of another or on behalf of others who desperately need God's intervention. Holy, blameless, persevering prayer whereby someone pleads with God on behalf of another who desperately needs God's intervention. That's what intercession is. And this is what the Bible says in verse 25. The Lord ever lives to make intercession for us. That is, He continually intercedes for us. That's comforting. Very comforting. And this is a ministry that will continue forever, he says. It's unchangeable. It's an unchangeable priesthood. He will never be replaced. There won't be any other after him. So that's very encouraging. Let me read again verse 25. "Wherefore he is able also to save them." Of course, the word save is a big word, you know, save, heal, deliver, so forth. "To the uttermost," and that word, you know, completely, absolutely completely. I think one version translates it forever. "Those that come to God through him." But I do want you to notice that we are to come to God. It's our responsibility to come to him. That we come to him. You know, we're not to reject him, blame him, rebel against him, curse him, blaspheme him, ignore him. But we're to come to God, and we're to come to God through Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can come to God. through Jesus Christ. We come to God through Him because only He can intercede for us. There's only one mediator between God and man, the Bible teaches us. Only one. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not told anywhere in the Bible that any saint makes continual and perpetual intercession for us. We're not told anywhere that Mary makes continual and perpetual intercession for us, or that any other dead person. Only a living Christ makes continual and perpetual intercession for us. And He saves, He heals, He delivers, He provides. He is able to save them to the uttermost, whoever they are, that come to God through Jesus Christ. He's able to save them. But no one else is able. You can pray to Buddha all you want. He's not able to save anybody. Muhammad's not able to save anybody. Mary can't save anybody. Peter or Paul or whoever can't save anybody. But He, our high priest, is able to save them completely, fully and forever, those that come unto God through Him, seeing that He ever lives to make intercession for us. So, you know, He's the one, beloved, that we come to. He's the one that we come through. He's the one that stands before God as our perfect and eternal high priest. He goes on in verse 26, and he says, "For such a high priest became us," or meets our need. "Such a high priest meets our need, who is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens." Holy, of course, that's a reference to His character. You know, He's not a priest after the order of the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, who were high priests only by genealogy. But this high priest is holy. The word holy means to be consecrated, to be dedicated, to be set apart, to be sanctified. That's Jesus Christ, perfectly holy, set apart, dedicated. Such a high priest meets our need, who is holy. In no way does He fall short of a holy and perfect standard. He is harmless. One version translates it, "He never harmed any man." But it's usually translated words like guileless or innocent or unblameable. No, he's unblameable, completely unblameable. He has done only good. He has never done harm, not to anyone. He is undefiled. The word means chaste, pure, uncorrupted, incorruptible, no stain of any kind. He was perfectly pure and free from anything that would keep Him from approaching God. He is absolutely undefiled. This word, by the way, carries the thought of Him having been tempted and tested and tried. He's been through experiences that could have left Him contaminated and defiled, but He was undefiled. You know, He was in all ways tempted like we are, but without sin. He remained pure and holy and clean and spotless and sinless. And separate from sinners, we're told here in verse 26. On earth, He could sit down with sinners, He could eat with sinners, but He was never tainted by them or by their sins. He could minister to sinners without being contaminated by them. He could love them without being defiled by them. He was different from sinners and different from other men in the fact that He never, ever sinned. Obviously, He never sinned. He even challenged people in the Gospel of John. He said, "Which of you convicts me of one sin?" Nobody could convict Him of any sin. He was perfectly pure, perfectly undefiled. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, "For He has made Him to be sin," or a sin offering, as Williams translates it, "who knew no sin." He was without sin, like the Bible tells us here. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Or not made in the sense of created, because obviously that's not at all what it's talking about. Simply talking about he was exalted above the heavens. We have a great high priest. Chapter 4 and verse 14 tells us here in the book of Hebrews that he passed into the heavens. Not like the earthly high priest who only passed through the veil on earth, and they could only do that once a year. But our high priest has passed through the very heavens into the very presence of God in heaven. And that's the idea that is being presented here. He is exalted above the heavens. Williams translates it, he has gone right up to heaven itself. That's what actually happened. Yes, brother. At his ascension, yeah.
Right. That's what that made higher. Is that what that would mean?
Yeah, his exaltation, glorified. Absolutely. And ministers at the right hand of the Father as our perfect high priest. Far superior than any human priest or earthly priest. They were so flawed. The earthly priests were so flawed. You know, if they were going to offer sacrifice, they had to first offer a sacrifice for themselves. In fact, verse 27, look at this verse with me. Speaking of, our great high priest, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Verse 27, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. That's the way the high priest had to do on earth. Before they dared go into that holy sanctuary, they had to offer up a sacrifice for themselves. You know, go through the cleansings, the washings, take off their high priest regalia and just put on a clean white garment, take out an animal, lay hands on it, confess their sins over it, sacrifice that animal for their sins, all of that before they dared go in to make a sacrifice for the people, because they themselves were flawed men, mortal men. No matter how good a guy they may have been, you know, they were human just like the rest of us. But not Christ, you see? He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to offer up a sacrifice for his own sin because he was sinless. You all with me? All right. For when he did offer up a sacrifice, boy, notice what he did. This he did once when he offered up himself. So he did have to offer up a sacrifice, but not for his own sins. He was sinless. But the sacrifice he did offer, well, it was three things. The sacrifice he did offer was, number one, it was himself. Number two, it was offered only once. And number three, it was vicarious. It was substitutionary. So it was a one-time sacrifice. It didn't have to be repeated continually like the blood of animals, which I think we pointed out last time that they just were inadequate to really take away a person's sin. They temporarily covered over them and only had any efficacy at all because they were connected to the final, ultimate, complete sacrifice that Jesus Christ himself would offer at Calvary. And the only way that the blood of an animal could even temporarily cover a sin was because of its connection with what Christ would do in the eye of God. Remember, he was slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And the sacrifice he offered was himself. Now, this is the first time this thought enters into the book of Hebrews, but he's going to expound upon that a lot more in the next couple of chapters, 8, 9, 10. In fact, in those chapters, he's going to really expound about this sacrifice and the emphasis on him being offered once, one sacrifice, one final sacrifice, one ultimate sacrifice that could never be superseded, and there would never be the need for any other sacrifice of any kind. In fact, for a person to even suggest that more sacrifice might be needed would discredit what Jesus did. It would say that what he did was inadequate, it was insufficient, that it didn't cover all of our sins, that it wasn't enough for all men or for every generation of people. And of course, it was vicarious, a good old theological word that means substitutionary. But if you read at all anything in theology, you'll come across the word vicarious quite often, and it means it was done for another, as a substitute for another. Jesus didn't die for his own sins, he died vicariously. He died as a substitute for your sins and for my sins. So the thought here, though, is that he offered himself is rather profound, because not only was he the great high priest, which we've been reading about, you know, so far in Hebrews, not only was he the priest, but he was the sacrifice. So that's rather profound. And the idea that he was offered once just emphasizes the fact that that sacrifice was eternally sufficient for the sins of all men for all time. Because, of course, he was the perfect sacrifice, the Son of God. Verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. That's the way the law was established, the Levitical law. Men became priests, but they were weak men. Weak men who had infirmity. They had weaknesses. They were imperfect men, in other words. They were frail men, faulty men, flawed men. Now, they might have had the right pedigree. You know, they were descendants from Aaron, but they were flawed, faulty men. The law made men high priests which had infirmity. But God, through an oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated forevermore, he made him high priest. Remember, he made him high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, you know, his contrast again is that the law made weak and sinful men high priest, but God, through an oath, made his Son high priest. And he made him a high priest, not after the hereditary law of Aaron. He went outside of the rank of priestly succession and made his Son high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So there would be no priestly succession. The old order is finished. The old priesthood was finished. In fact, priesthood ended at the Calvary. And there is no such thing in the New Testament as a priest. No such thing, because there's no more sacrifice. And priests are connected with sacrifice. Why priest if there's no sacrifice? The only priest referred to in the New Testament at all is the saints. Every saint is considered a priest in that every saint has access to God. But there is no more sacrifice. Yes, sir. Well, I couldn't tell you where or what time period that it originated.
For what purpose did they do that for?
Well, it absolutely contradicts it. Yeah, the Catholic Church, its priesthood and their daily sacrifices, it's unbiblical. And it's actually blasphemous. The very thought that they would offer up Jesus Christ again and again and again in a mass is definitely unbiblical. You read the book of Hebrews and you see that there is no more sacrifice. He died once. He was offered once, and that's the final sacrifice. There would be no more. In fact, as I just mentioned, the whole concept of a New Testament priesthood, that's foreign to the Bible. There is no such thing. It's an interesting question because, you know, the very center of the Roman Catholic ceremony is the Mass, in which Christ is crucified, Christ is sacrificed. That's the very centerpiece of the whole Roman Catholic system, in fact. What's kind of interesting about it is that it has no New Testament warrant. There's no example of it, no precedent for it. Jesus sent his disciples out to preach the gospel, heal the sick, you know, proclaim the coming kingdom, but never did he send them out to sacrifice. That's outrageous. That's an outrageous thought. The disciples didn't do that. You don't see that in the gospels. You don't see that in the book of Acts, where they went out to preach, to they built churches, they, you know, people were saved, people were filled with the Holy Ghost, but no mention of any kind of sacrifice or priesthood. There was no such thing. Jesus. Well, they believe that the priest has been given the authority to transfer the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ in the doctrine that they call transubstantiation. The priest alone has that power, according to Roman Catholicism. When a priest is ordained, they are told, in fact, words to this effect, this may not be exactly what they're told, but words to this effect, the priest at their ordination is told, "Receive thou the power to offer sacrifices to God and to celebrate masses for the living and the dead." That at their ordination. "Receive thou the power to offer sacrifices to God." Now, where do they get that from? Not from the Bible. That's right. There is no New Testament sacrifices offered. Christ was the final sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. Yes,
Brother Rusty, a really weird thing is they have the power to turn the bread into the body of Christ, providing it's made out of wheat. If it's not made out of wheat, it doesn't work. There was a thing in the news recently where this little girl has a wheat allergy, and so a priest gave her a rice-based host, and the Catholic Church said, "Nope, not valid, got to be wheat." So it doesn't become the body of Christ unless it's wheat. Rice doesn't work.
I didn't know that. Wow. Well, what we'll see, this will become especially obvious in the next few weeks as we get into chapters 8, 9, and 10. We'll see that the Roman Catholic, the entire Roman Catholic system is unbiblical. Not only unbiblical, but absolutely blasphemous. The whole system and its entire basis of a priesthood and a sacrifice without warrant, without basis in the Bible. Yes, sir. Yeah, they do. They do have their own. You're right. Well, with the exception of some additional books and yes, sir. Interesting question. Right. Right. Yeah. Good question. Good point. But we'll see as we go through the next couple of chapters. You know what we're going to do? We're going to stop there tonight because we'll go to chapter 8 next time. But we're going to see in these next chapters just how incredibly erroneous the whole system of Roman Catholicism actually is, and how it's entirely man-made and has no biblical warrant whatsoever. It's also interesting, this we just read about the end of any priestly succession. You know, Catholicism claims apostolic succession, but here we see the end of any kind of priestly succession. The idea of apostolic succession will be proven equally false. Not transubstantiation. They don't. They have their own unique view. Lutheranism holds to what they call, in theological language, is called consubstantiation. But not transubstantiation.
What does that mean?
Well, they believe while Christ may not be literally the bread and wine, that he is substantively the bread and wine. That he is, I don't know. You got me too. You got me there. Yeah. I don't know when it was first introduced into Catholicism. You know, it has evolved through the centuries, and it's picked up some interesting doctrines along the way. I don't know when it picked up transubstantiation, but I could find out. In fact, I'll have that information for you next time. Well, sure. Jesus said, John chapter 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. Right. Right. Well, it is true that many of them don't know what they believe, but you know what's even sadder in my mind, in my heart, that there are people who fill our Protestant churches, charismatic churches, Pentecostal churches, and they don't know what they believe either. They don't. They don't know what they believe. That's why we really need to be a Bible-based people and know what we believe and why.
Yes.
Right.
What would make a pagan do that?
Well, always to appease their deities. And sacrifice is as ancient as man, really, all the way back to Adam and Eve. But the heathen sacrificed through the years, through the centuries and millenniums. They sacrificed to their gods to appease them, to win their favor. And it wasn't just animals that were sacrificed, even humans. The Jews actually, when they were backslidden and bankrupt, morally bankrupt, they adopted the religion of the Canaanites. They began sacrificing their own children to Molech and the gods of the Canaanites. This was rather widely practiced in ancient times. Sacrifices of every kind. Horrible, abominable sacrifices. There's an interesting little side note in that little green pamphlet back there on Christmas customs that talks about Carthaginian deities that were actually big pot-bellied sun gods that people brought their children to, and they would stoke a fire in these big bronze idols because they had their belly, their big pot belly was an oven. And their hands would be extended, and people would actually bring their children and put them on the lap of this big demon god, for their children to be roasted alive. That's where putting your child on Santa's lap actually came from, all the way back to those customs where children were actually offered as a sacrifice to these deities. That's why he had a big fat belly. It was a fire in there, and that's why he's always associated with fire. Fire in the hearth. He comes down a chimney. You know, look, these things have significance. They didn't just pull these customs out the air. They had significance. He was a fire god. He was a demon, a sun god. Yeah, it goes back for millenniums.
It had all to do with the blood. Is that what it was about? The shedding of the blood? Is that the significance of sacrifice, pagan sacrifice as well?
Well, obviously, the death of the victim to appease the anger. Somebody had to die to appease the anger of the outraged gods, to win the favor of the gods, and so on. Yes, sir. There were no Jews. Melchizedek he lived at the same time as Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish nation, so there was no nation of Jews. This was like a pre-patriarchal period, and Melchizedek was recognized as a priest of the Most High God, King of Salem, King of Righteousness, and that's really all we know. But obviously, Abraham recognized him as a high priest, priest of the Most High God, worthy of, he tithed to him, and actually submitted himself to be blessed by Melchizedek. So There's a lot of speculation as to the identity of Melchizedek. We can't speak authoritatively or dogmatically on it, but some people believe he was Christ, pre-incarnate Christ. Some believe he was just a great priest, godly man, that we lost all record of who he was or where he came from and so on. But there were obviously people who knew God, and Melchizedek was a priest of God even in the time of Abraham in a pagan land. We'll stop there. How about we pray? Father, give us understanding tonight, we ask. Lord, into these great and profound truths, Lord, let us have a fresh revelation of Christ, our great high priest, Christ, our eternal intercessor, Christ, our once for all sacrifice. Lord, we give you thanks tonight for the privilege of being able to draw near, to enter into the very presence of our Holy Father, and to make our petitions and offer our praise and offer the sacrifice of praise. Father, we take this privilege, Lord, with great joy and great thankfulness. Bless us tonight as we dismiss our homes, our families, our businesses. Use us, Lord, we pray, to faithfully proclaim your message. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.